Thank you for listening to the City of Refuge Sermon Podcast, where our mission is equipping disciples of all nations to make disciples of all nations. Please visit us at cityofrefuge.org.
If you pray for me, this week, I'm speaking on Thursday to a group of about 50 to 100 pastors in the afternoon. Most of them are church planters here in Greater Houston. And so they've asked me to just share a little bit of kind of my experience as pastor, as church planter, with them, and I'm actually going to share using ultra-marathoning as like a parallel for ministry, all right? So Hebrews 12 talks about running the race with endurance. So ultra-marathon is any race longer than a traditional marathon, which is 26.2 miles. And so you can put that first slide up, please. So I used to run every year this course right here in San Antonio called the Prickly Pear 50K. So 5K is 3.12 miles. So 50K is 31.2 miles. So it's about 5 miles longer than a traditional marathon. And it was, of course, just north of the airport. And we would actually run 3 10-mile loops and another mile and 1.2 miles along with that. But here's the thing. I actually stopped running ultra marathons because the difficulty was this. They're not on roads usually, like paved roads that are smooth. They're usually on trails like this with rocks and roots and all kinds of stuff sticking up. And normally what I would do is usually about a week or two before the actual race, I would go to this course, a prickly pear course, to go and just train. I'd run one loop just to get, you know, my feel for the course. And I remember the last time I ran it, which is now about, I think, 6 years ago, I went to the course about 2 weeks early and decided to run the 10-mile loop. And ran about 8 miles of the loop, and I saw this guy in front of me, and this is still like the ego icky, and I'm like, I can catch that guy. I can beat that guy, right? And so I see the guy in front of me. He's maybe about 150 yards in front of me, and so I begin to increase my pace, and soon I'm catching up to him. I'm getting closer and closer and closer and closer to him, and soon I'm literally like right over his shoulder. He's right here to me, and I'm right here, and I know if I just give it a little bit more, I'm going to pass him, give him the deuces, and then just go right by him, right? But in thinking about how I was going to pass him, I forgot to keep looking down at what was in front of me. And there in front of me was a large tree root that I didn't see. And so as I'm about to pass him, I and land. And he looks back and says, looks back and down, are you okay? And I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm okay. I'm good. And he kept going, right? And so I just didn't find that very relaxing. And when I ran the race, I typically fell at least 2 or 3 times. And so when I came to the finish line, not only am I exhausted, but I've got cuts and bruises and banged up. And my wife and my kids are like, what happened? Did you get in a fight with a bear or something? I'm like, yeah, I fought a bear like halfway through and I barely won, but I won, right? So now all I do is this. I've actually even stopped running marathons because marathons are painful, okay? At mile 20, 21, you hit something called the wall, and you feel like you just can't keep going on. Your mind says, yes, you can do it, but your body says no. So your mind is writing these checks your body just can't cash. And I'm like, man, I'm not going to do this. This is too much pain. So now what I do is half marathons. I do the Baytown half marathon, 13.1 miles, and just when I'm feeling the pain, the race ends. And I get to go home and enjoy like a banana and some pizza and all that. And this is what happens, why I mention that. I'm not trying to talk about running. What I'm really trying to show is often we think God's will is just like a nice, comfortable half marathon or even a 10K or 5K. We think that when we pray and if we're in the center of God's will, everything is going to be smooth, right? Right? Anybody, are y'all with me at all? Because I know I've prayed with some of y'all, and this is what you've asked me to pray for. I'm moving this weekend. Pray that everything goes difficult and rough. Right? No, you pray that everything goes smooth. Hey, I'm getting married in a month, and we're doing a lot of preparation, and the wedding day is this day. Pray that everything goes smooth. Right? We're getting my kids, they're graduating from this school, and they're going to a new school. Pray that everything goes smooth. And so most of us think that our Christian walk and our life of serving God should be like a nice open highway, free of debris, free of opposition. It should be smooth. And this is why I say that, because all of us begin to question if we're in the middle of God's will when life gets rough. Amen? Y'all do that? Let me give you another example, because this is a prayer request some of you shared. I won't give the names. I'll just give the initials of the people who shared this with me. Is they'll say, my work is getting very difficult. My boss is mean. He's giving me more work to do. My coworkers are all mean. They all go to lunch and never invite me. And they talk about how difficult it is at work. And then they say, but I've been praying, and I've got this other job that's offering me. And the boss is a Christian. The coworkers are nice. And they're paying me 25% more. Like, this has to be God's will. It's easier. It's better pay. It has to be. Are you all with me? Right? We've all faced that decision we've had to make. But I always ask him, saying, but how do you know easier, more money, smoother is God's will? And can I be realistic? Have y'all ever been duped by a job before? Anybody here? Okay, for those of you who've never been duped by a job before, have you ever been duped by a relationship before, right? Anybody in here? Right? Where you meet somebody and you're like, Prince Charming, right? Dreamboat. And you're like, oh my goodness, nightmare, right? When you get to know him. Anybody with me? Are you sitting next to him right now? Anybody in here? Like, is that why you're afraid to like nod and go, yep, that before? Or maybe your boss is here today and you're like, man, I better not say nothing, right? Right, Don? So we've all been there where we think in the middle of life getting rough that we think we're not in the middle of God's will. We're going to find something today. And my prayer is this is that we would change the way we look at difficulty and opposition, all right? And change the way that we pray. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 as we begin to wrap up. So next Sunday will be the last Sunday we talk about 1 Corinthians 16 and go through that series, finish the series up. And then for the following few weeks, the 5 weeks, we're going to actually do a series, kind of tail ends with this, of why pain? Why does God allow pain in our lives, all right? Why does God allow pain in our lives? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. Paul's writing to them, and he's in Ephesus. He says this in verse 5, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I might go. Verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Stop right there. So Paul is in modern day Western Turkey. He's in Western Turkey, and he's saying, from Ephesus, I plan to go north into what's modern day northern Greece, even Yugoslavia, to Macedonia, and then come south again to visit you all in this city known as Corinth, which is in modern day Greece. But notice this, I just want you to underline this one phrase in verse 7, if the Lord permits, if the Lord permits, if the Lord permits. So he's saying, I have all these plans. I want to come spend some time here, see you, visit with you, stay a long time, minister and serve you. I want to travel, but he says, ultimately, it's only if the Lord permits. So here's point number one, we serve and travel only as much and as far as the Lord permits. We can say, you know what, I'm going on this mission trip this summer. But you know what? Only as the Lord permits. And sometimes the Lord says, I'm not permitting you to go this summer. Sometimes we say, I'm going to go and do this ministry. And we say, and God says, you know what? Only as the Lord permits. Amen? And so here's what James says. Look at James 4. He says the exact same thing, but more to those believers who act in a very proud and arrogant way, like they can make God do what they want them to do or want him to do. James 4. But we serve and travel only as far as the Lord permits. James 4:13. Y'all there? James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. We say that again. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow, I'm going to graduate with an MBA from this school. I'll get a high-paying job and get married a year later. Come now, you who say, I'm going to put away $14,000 a year in my 401k and retire by the age of 63. Verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. What do we say then, James, verse 15? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord permits, We will live and also do this or that, but as it is, your boast and your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. So he's saying to those of us who plan not in a preparedness way of trying to get ready for, you know, saving for a kid's college and where we're going to work and things like that, but in a boastful way where we say, I'm the captain of my destiny. I run my life. I name it. I claim it. I'm going to do, and God's going to follow suit. He says, ease up with that boasting, because you don't even know what tomorrow holds for you. You don't even know how long you're going to live. And so he says, because of that, he says, you ought to say, hey, if the Lord wills, high school graduate. But if the Lord wills, I'm planning to go to college, plan to graduate. If the Lord wills, I'm planning to get a graduate degree. If the Lord wills, I'm planning to work as soon as I graduate. So here in this passage, when it comes to following God, serving God, really discerning his will, we have to say, whether out loud or even in our minds, if the Lord wills, if the Lord permits. Go back to 1 Corinthians 16. So Paul says, you know what, I'm in Ephesus now, and if the Lord permits, I'd love to go up to Macedonia, then come to Corinth and visit with you all for an extended period of time, but only as the Lord permits. Now here's the interesting verses, verse 8 and 9, which are kind of a paradox. Verse 8, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Well, why is that, Paul? Why are you going to spend 50 more days after Passover in Pentecost? He says in verse 9, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me. A wide door for effective service has been opened to me. Here's point two. God can open up great opportunities for us to serve. He says, you know what? I'm going to stay in Ephesus for another 50 days past Passover till Pentecost. Matter of fact, next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. And he says, why is that? Because he says, a wide door, a great door has been opened to me. That word wide in the Greek is megas, from which we get the English word mega, or the prefix mega, means great. He says this great door, and usually door is used of an opportunity. He says, I have a great opportunity to serve God and to serve others in Ephesus, so I'm going to remain here. This is chronicled for us in Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19 of this very great open, wide open opportunity for Paul and his travelers, his companions that go with him. But here's the thing that baffles me, and this is goes against the grain of much of American Christianity. For a wide door for effective service has been opened to me. Notice the conjunction. He doesn't say, but. He says, and there are many adversaries. He says this. He says, a wide door for effective service has been opened to me. And we see that in Acts 18 and 19. We see people coming to faith. We see the power of God operating through Paul and his companions. There's a great opportunity. Matter of fact, that word effective, my mother-in-law highlighted this for me yesterday. That word effective is the Greek word energēs, right? From which we get the English word NRG, the stadium, right? Are you all with me? It's true. NRG, but they get it from energy, right? Energy. Y'all with me, right? Now, here's the thing. I thought about this. My mother-in-law, we had the graduation at NRG Arena. We were going past the stadium. She said, why do they call it NRG? I said, I think it's because it's an NRG company, right? It's an energy company. I think that's why. And energēs means effective. And I thought about this. He says, great opportunity, great door open to me, but there are many adversaries. Regularly, I don't know how often, but the Texans have like open practice. And you and I can go and watch open practice. But you know what? Very few people go. You know why? Because they're playing against nobody. It's like open practice. The offense is just throwing the ball. They've got no one opposing them. The defense is doing their thing. No one's opposing them. None of us get thrilled or excited watching an offense playing against nobody. Right? Are y'all with me? No one does that. But, in about 3 months, when the Texans are playing another team, let's say the Buccaneers, Dario, they're playing the Buccaneers, we pack the stadium out to see our team against what? The opposition. Because if they win against opposition, it brings great glory to the owner of the team. And I think one of the reasons why God allows opposition in our lives as we serve him and not this smooth road is because as we overcome opposition, who does it give glory to? The owner gives glory to God. So NRG is correct, mother-in-law. It's the right thing. He says, there are many adversaries. Here's point number three. And they can come with great opposition. So stand firm. So God, if you say, I'm going to follow God and serve God, there's great opportunities that come for you to serve him, both here in America, overseas, wherever it may be, at your work, at your school. There are great opportunities for you to serve him. But here's the problem. Often we think great wide door of opportunity equals smooth six-lane highway, no traffic. Amen? And the moment we run into opposition or hurdles, we think, oh no, this must not be the will of God. This ministry is too difficult. This relationship, this marriage is too difficult. This must not be the will of God. But he says here, Paul, not but you'll have many adversaries, and you'll have many adversaries. So, what does this look like? Look at Acts 19. Go to Acts 19. Acts 19. Acts 19. Oh, and I forgot. The reason why this lion is crouching here, that word adversaries literally means like lying in wait. Lying in wait. So it's a picture of like if you've ever seen those nature shows and the lions are hiding, like the lion never goes up to the antelope and the deer and all that. They don't go, "Rawr," right? I want to eat one of you, right? He doesn't do that. What does he do? He's laying low. He's hiding in the grass, the tall grass, so that when a antelope or a little baby antelope goes by, or maybe the injured antelope goes by, and he pounces on it, right? Or if you've ever seen a war movie, those guys are like laying and ready to ambush. And that's the picture here that with Paul is these adversaries aren't like, you know, wearing a shirt that says adversary. Like, hey, welcome to the city, right? He says they're lying in wait because there's a kingdom of darkness full of deception and a kingdom of light. And they're at war with each other. Look at verse 23, Acts 19, 23. Acts 19, 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, which is the way of Christ. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. So here in the city of Ephesus, there are men and women who make idols, they carve idols. And so you have a household idol. They make lots and lots of money making these carved wooden and silver idols. They send their kids to private school on these idols. They buy their luxury cars on these idols. And Demetrius says, hey, this guy, Jesus, that Paul's preaching, he's messing up our business. And you can mess with like my college, you can mess with like my sports team, but don't mess with my money, is what he's saying. He says in verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Verse 28, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And he says, the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Articus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So we see the opposition, the adversaries, are these idol makers who profit from making idols. And they're saying, don't mess with our money. It becomes an economic thing. But then he says this, look at the next chapter, Acts 20, Acts 20, Acts 20. Look at verse 18, 2018. He's now saying farewell to the church at Ephesus. And when they come to him, he said to them, these elders, you yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia, which is Ephesus, I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plot of the Jews. So he says in Ephesus, it's these idol makers, but also initially when he came, It was Jewish opposition, trials and difficulty. He had adversaries. And he says, verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. So this is what happened in the early years. Paul had adversaries. He had difficulty. He had trials. And now that the church at Ephesus has been established, Paul is, the Greek word there is roxteo, which we get the English word rock star. I'm just kidding. There's no such word. He's a rock star now. He's beloved in Ephesus. He's comfortable. He could easily say, I'm going to build my dream house here, cash in my 401k, and retire in Ephesus. I'll be the pastor of Ephesus, and I'll have a life made in the shade with a tall glass of lemonade. Like, he's living that comfortable life, but he says this instead, verse 22, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, that word bound means handcuffed, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that comfort and security awaits me. Is that what he says? He says, no, bonds and afflictions await me. So get this. In 1 Corinthians, he says, a wide door of effective service has been opened to me. And then he says, but there are many adversaries. And he tells us who those adversaries were initially. He says, there were the idol makers and the Jews. And now he's living a comfortable life. And now God's leading him again, not into greater security, comfort, and wealth, into more difficulty. Because, again, these great opportunities can come with great opposition. Last verse. Look at 2 Timothy 4. I just want to mention this so that none of you are caught off guard. So when we have adversaries, they can be the people in front of us. But they can also be the people next to us. Paul, writing in 2 Timothy to his spiritual son, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, says this. Verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So he said, here is Demas who was serving with me, now he's gone, he's deserted me. And then he says this, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, the Lord will pay him according to his deeds. Doesn't describe what that is, but here's a guy that did Paul much harm. Verse 15, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Again, we don't know how that happened. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me. All my boys who said they had my back, no one was there, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Verse 18, the Lord rescued me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he says, sometimes the adversaries that we have aren't the people in front of us trying to block our way from doing God's will. They can be the people right next to you. And you know, have anybody in here ever been betrayed before? Anybody been betrayed? Betrayal hurts the greatest because they're the people who are often closest to you, can hurt you the most. So he says this opposition that we face will be the people in front of us, but also the people could be the people next to us. So what's the answer? Go back to 1 Corinthians 16. Go back to 1 Corinthians 16. For a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many. That word many is poly, which we get the word Polynesia, many islands, polygamy, many spouses. There are many adversaries. There are poly adversaries. So here's the thing, and he's going to end with this next week as well. Look at verse 58 of 1558. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He says, has God opened a door for you to serve him? Have you walked through it expecting a six-lane highway and you have found adversaries and trials and oppositions? Don't back down. Don't back away. Don't go back out that door. He says, instead, stand firm. Keep working for the Lord. You may not see the earthly rewards and the fruitfulness on earth, but God sees it. God sees it. Your toil is not in vain. Here's a big idea for today, the big idea. Great opportunities can come with great opposition. That's all I want to change your mind about is, again, don't always think great opportunities from God equals great smoothness, little difficulty, ease, comfort. Often, they can come with great opposition. Small group questions is this. Why do we pray for things to go smoothly when often our greatest faith lessons and growth come when life gets rough? Right? Quick show of hands. How many of y'all grew infinite growth, exponential growth in the middle of things just going easy in your life? Anybody in here? How many of y'all when you were like in the pit, like I'm talking about the P with a capital P, capital I, capital T, where you had to just, there's no one you could trust but God where you grew, like in the middle of trials and struggles. So I saw one hand over here of saying I grew. All of us can probably testify to having grown in the middle of trials and difficulty. Amen? It's when we hit rock bottom, we discover that God is the rock at the bottom. Right? Let me just put it this way. When work is going great, when school's going great, how many of you all find yourselves praying for your professors or your spouse or your boss or your coworkers when life is great? Anybody in here? There's a few. But how many of you all find, like me, when life gets difficult, and I never pray for my spouse, but really pray for my boss or my coworker. Anybody like you pray for coworkers and boss and everybody when life is difficult? Anybody? And sometimes it's almost like God is saying, I can't even get you to talk to me until I put you in the furnace of trials and difficulty. And then finally you start praying for your boss or your pastor or your spouse or your neighbors or your coworkers. So again, often it's in the middle of difficulties that we begin to grow. Number two, why do we assume a lack of problems equals the will of God, but the presence of problems to be outside the will of God? Like I said, over the next 5 weeks in June and July, we're going to look at this thing called why pain, why God allows pain. And sometimes God allows pain for reasons of discipline. We can acknowledge that biblically. But why do we assume ease and comfort means, man, God's will, difficulty, trials, opposition, I must not be God's will. And then number three, read 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 24, prepare for next week. Last thing. A book I recommend. Anybody here have a friend or a relative that has graduated recently from Bible college or seminary? Anybody raise your hand, Bible college, seminary? I see that hand. All right. Here's a gift idea. This book is called C.H. Spurgeon on Spiritual Leadership. $10. I think I bought mass copies for $5 a copy once on Amazon or some other site. C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon on Spiritual Leadership by Steve Miller. And I love this book because it's old school. And it basically says to pastors and leaders, you know, you can go to these seminars that talk about social media presence, lasers and smoke and light shows and like amazing rock concert-like feel and all this stuff to grow your church and bring back excitement and stuff. But what he talks about is just old school prayer, preach God's word, make disciples, reach people, evangelize, love the flock. I mean, the old school things that the Bible talks about. So I give this to pastors as a reminder saying, hey, it's great to have Twitter accounts and social media, and we do it at City Refuge as well. But don't forget the building blocks of pastoral leadership. But here's the thing. We look at C.H. Spurgeon, who myriads of volumes are written about. He's the most published Christian pastor ever. One of the first mega churches, pastored to thousands and thousands of people. And we think he must have had a life that was so easy. Just, you know, like just traveling and preaching and enjoying the company of kings and queens and dignitaries. He must have had the easy life. But here's the thing. C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, he never went to Bible college or seminary. It was called into ministry. So those of you who think that I've got to go to seminary to be used by God, I say one thing. That's hogwash, all right? God is not looking for ability. As they say, he's looking for availability. And here's Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was available to God, called into ministry. And at 22, age 22, he was preaching at his church. He had outgrown their building, so on October 19th of 1856, he preached at the Royal Surrey Gardens in this massive auditorium that sat 10,000 people. 10,000 people he's preaching to, and this is for microphones and speakers and amplifiers. He's preaching to 10,000 people open air. Well, in the middle of that sermon at the Royal Surrey Gardens, someone cries out, someone who was opposing him, "Fire! Fire! Fire!" And what happens? Chaos ensues. People are trying to get out the doors, thinking there's a fire in the auditorium. In that, hundreds of people are trampled and hurt, and seven people die. Now, here's Charles Spurgeon, had nothing to do with that. And yet they said for the rest of his life, he always felt the burden, saying, what if I hadn't met there? What if I had chosen some other location? What if that didn't happen? And it bothered him, because though he had nothing to do with it, just because this adversary attempted to sabotage that gathering, it was a little bit under his skin. So if you, again, you think he had it easy, he had it difficult. Now, he was also a Reformed Baptist. And you're saying, what's a Reformed Baptist? So he had a Baptist side. He believed in believer's baptism, but he was also Calvinistic and Reformed. So because of that, doctrinally, rain, thank you. He had opposition as well from both sides. From the Baptists, he said he wasn't Baptist enough. From the Presbyterians, it said he wasn't Presbyterian or Reformed enough. He was attacked on both sides, and regularly the public press would attack him as well. And so here's a guy that, again, we look up to. He pastored thousands of people, volumes of books, volumes of sermons. He must have had it easy. But instead, he had a life of difficulty, and he had adversaries all along the way. So again, my prayer is simply this, that today you would change your mind. You repent thinking, I can be in the center of God's will. I can be in the middle of God's will and be in the deepest, darkest pit with people opposing me, because that can indeed, again, be God's will. So let's pray. God, we're grateful for this rain that you send to demonstrate your faithfulness and goodness to both the just and the unjust. And God, I pray now for those who are here today that may not have a relationship with Christ. We pray today that today be the day they put their faith in Christ and be forgiven for all their sins and be in a relationship with you so that they can discover your will. And God, we learn from today, we repent, we change our minds, that God, we can pray and believe that smooth, trouble-free comfort equals your will. But God, we can be in the center of your will and be going through opposition, trials, and difficulty. We'll look at Paul, who was led by you step by step and faced trials, imprisonment, adversaries, stoning. So God, we pray now that you would help us to persevere and endure. God, I even thank you for the Mission Year girls who even 2 years ago, as they came to Houston to serve, God, their house was broken into, computers and phones and whatnot were stolen. God, while they were out in the community serving you, and God, rather than saying, we give up, we quit, perhaps this is not God's will, God, they continue to persevere and serve you in the Third Ward. So God, would you give us courage, perseverance, determination as we walk through wide, great doors of opportunity to serve you and to serve others. God, give us that perseverance and endurance, God, we pray. Thank you for this model of Charles Spurgeon as well, of pastoring, though his wife was ill, though he wrestled with depression, though he had adversaries both in the church and outside the church. God, give us that perseverance and endurance as well. And we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.